current series is God's predetermined plan. God's plan was locked into place in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and it appears on the pages of Scripture. It takes us from creation of the heavens and earth in Genesis chapter 1 to the eternal state in the book of Revelation. And contained within the books of the Bible is everything a person needs to know about their eternal futures. It all hinges on what a person thinks concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus in some way, and that's going to be a big part of the series that I just told you about that we're going to be starting on Wednesdays. Jesus is a sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, but he's also a conquering king. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but he also sits at the right hand of God, waiting for that day when he returns to deal with his enemies, to make them a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the central focus of the Father's plan. For anyone who doesn't come to terms with these principles, their future is at risk. These facts emphasize the importance of knowing the Bible. Now, throughout human history, the sovereign will of God and the free will of man coexist side by side. Because man has a free will, man will not always do the things that line up with God's will. That was glaringly obvious in last Sunday's session. But in every generation, God always has a few individuals he can use to carry out his plan. After God destroyed all life on earth in the great flood, God gave the command to multiply and spread out across the face of the earth. Man, however, decided to settle down at a place called Shinar and build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. Obviously, that did not line up with God's plan, but that is understating the situation. These individuals were led by an evil man who stood opposed to God. You can trace it all back to Satan. Satan's policy is evil. His strategy is designed to spread evil throughout the world. His objective is to destroy God's plan. That will never happen, but that doesn't mean Satan will stop trying. Satan uses humans as pawns in his game, but little does Satan realize that he's being used by God as an object lesson of what not to do. Satan thought he could become like God, but that thinking led to his fall. And ever since that time, Satan's been hard at work trying to achieve his objective. We saw that at a place called Shinar, where man chose against God's will, but God confused the language of the people, forcing them to gather together with those who spoke the same language and move out and spread out across the earth. That's how the nations of the world were formed. These nations became part of Satan's world system, but God chose one man from among the nations to fulfill his plan. His name was Abraham. In the book of Genesis, we're going to see a series of men God used in interesting ways to fulfill his plan. Their names are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God called Abraham to leave his country, his home, his house, his relatives, and go out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. But why would God call anybody to do such a thing? Because God uses people to fulfill his plan. God used Mary to give birth to the Son of God. God used his Son Jesus to bring salvation to mankind. God may be preparing some of you right now to step out of your comfort and take part in God's plan. Maybe that's why you're sitting here this morning. God used Abraham to go out to a place called Canaan because Canaan was going to be the future home of God's people, Israel. Israel was the nation God chose to evangelize the world. The people of Israel were the people God would use to fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham and David. Now, it's a safe bet that Abraham did not know this at first, but Abraham was part of a much bigger picture. Success in completing the task at hand would require faithfulness and obedience on Abraham's part. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect, as we saw last week. But God isn't looking for perfection in his people. God wants us to be faithful in what God has given us to do. Abraham was a man of character. We get a glimpse of Abraham's character in Genesis 14. After Abraham and Lot separated, Lot moved into Sodom. Five city-states in the plain of the Jordan Valley revolted against four eastern kings. Lot was taken captive by the four kings. When Abraham heard about it, he set out to rescue Lot and everything else that had been taken from Sodom. Abraham defeated those four kings with only 318 men. When he returned from battle with Lot, spoils of war, he was met by Bera. Now Bera was the king of Sodom. And Bera made Abraham an offer. It appears in Genesis 14, starting in verse 21. Genesis 14, 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." Now, why did Abraham turn down Bera's offer? Because he had already made a promise to God that he would take nothing from Bera. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the answer takes us back to the world system. Remember, the seven nations that spread out across the face of the earth? They make up Satan's world system. Satan created the world system designed to make promises. Remember what Satan said to Jesus in Matthew 4, starting in verse 8? "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, the Lord your God, and serve him only.'" Note that Jesus turned down Satan's offer, but guess what? Satan is still making promises today. Satan says, "If you forget about God and all that Bible stuff and you work hard in this world, you'll get rich and your family will benefit and you'll be able to sit back and lead a life of leisure." Satan says, "Don't worry about the things of God. There's plenty of time for that later. Instead, get involved in all the causes and all the programs, all the world projects, and then you'll make the world a better place." Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And Satan's still saying those very same words today. When you buy into what Satan says, God can no longer use us. Abraham didn't buy it. He had already given his allegiance to God. Therefore, God showed Abraham the next step in his plan. Look at Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now recall that God promised Abram that he would be a great nation and he would have many descendants. But as of yet, Abraham didn't even have a son, and he's getting older. So how could these promises come about? Well, the answer is simple. I stated it last week. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. What does it say in verse 6? Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Look at Galatians 3, verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Romans 4, verse 3. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And James 2, verse 23. "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" Now, why is that quoted three times? It must be important. Man's greatest need is righteousness. We come into this world with a righteousness of our own, self-righteousness. But self-righteousness is that filthy rags in the eyes of God. Self-righteousness will not get us into heaven. Self-righteousness will buy us nothing. How does man receive the righteousness that God gives? By faith. Through Abraham, God provided us with a pattern of salvation by faith. When God makes a promise, that promise is guaranteed because it comes from a God who cannot lie and does not change. Therefore, God's word does not change. That means God's promises are guaranteed. Abraham would have the son God promised. Abraham would have many descendants, and Abraham and his descendants would receive the land God promised. To drive the point home, as chapter 15 ends, God made a covenant with Abraham. But as chapter 16 opens, Abraham's 85 years old, and he still doesn't have that son that God promised. And Sarai couldn't conceive a child. Does that pose a problem? Well, not for God. God already promised. But Abram and Sarai got tired of waiting. So they decided to do something about it on their own. Sarai told Abraham to have relations with her maid, Hagar. As a result, Hagar had a son by Abraham and named him Ishmael. And that opened the can of worms that's still having a negative impact on the world today. Look at Genesis. Go to Genesis 25, please. Ishmael grew up and he had several sons. In Genesis 25, look at verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarai's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Dumma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jutur, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. Ishmael's descendants became a warlike people who caused problems for all the people in their vicinity. Today, Ishmael's descendants are generally considered to be the Arab people. It's these very people who stand opposed to Israel today and to God's plan. But the point here is, if God promised it, God will make good on this promise in his time. And God's time is always the right time. When God's people impose their time over God's time, their will over God's will, their time over God's time, it often results in more problems than it's worth. This is why faith is so important, and this is where faith is in view. The key to apply faith to the situation and to wait for God to fulfill, this is the key, applying faith to the situation and waiting for God. In Abraham's case, it wasn't until 13 years later, according to the scriptures, that God spoke to Abraham again. This brings us to chapter 17, where once again, the plan takes another step forward. Abraham's 99 years old at this time and more spiritually mature than he was 13 years ago. But now he no longer has the ability to father a child. Here's where some points are in view. The first involves God's name, El Shaddai. We're coming across a number of names for God in this series. El Shaddai. As the chapter opens, God introduces himself as El Shaddai, the God Almighty. El Shaddai on the board. El Shaddai is the name of the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. El Shaddai, God's names give us a look into God's character. El Shaddai tells us that God can do anything. He's got the power to do anything. The name emphasizes the fact that God can fulfill all his promises. So if God makes a promise, we have a guarantee. If man makes a promise, he might keep it. Maybe. Maybe not. But if God makes a promise, there's no maybes about it. He will keep it. El Shaddai tells us so. Second point involves Abraham's name. God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Why the name change? Because Abraham means the father of a multitude of nations. The new name implied a look ahead into his descendants. Even though Abraham and Sarai were past the age of bearing children, God could still fulfill the promise of many descendants. Third point involves God's covenant. This is also highly important. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with the Jews. Abraham was given the command to circumcise himself and every male member of his household. The mark of circumcision was performed on the male organ of regeneration. Since all people are conceived in sin, circumcision indicated that God chose the Jews to be holy. This command was highly important because the Canaanites who inhabited the land were anything but holy. The mark showed that God's people were to be separate from the evil around them. Fourth point involves Sarai's name. It would be changed to Sarah, meaning princess. Why princess? This is interesting. Princess was a fitting name for one whose seed would produce kings. The fifth involved the fact that Sarah would become a mother. This brings us back to the name El Shaddai. How could a man at the age of 99 and a woman at the age of 89 conceive a child? The all-powerful and all-sufficient God can make it happen. In chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, this prophecy was repeated in Genesis 18. Look at verse 9. Please go to Genesis 18 and look at verse 9. What are you seeing here? You're seeing God's plan unfolding before your very eyes. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his country, his home, his family, and go out to a land that God would give to his descendants. In Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham about having many descendants. Now look at Genesis 18, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" This is the Lord Jesus Christ and the two angels. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Interesting question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that does not need to be answered. Sarah laughed to herself when she heard that Jesus said she was going to bear a child. She didn't laugh out loud, she laughed to herself. How did Jesus know? That should have been her first tip-off right there. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. The obvious answer is nothing. In Genesis, please go to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first seven verses. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him son in his old age.' Sarah laughed before with disbelief. Now she's laughing with happiness. Isaac's birth was obviously a unique birth, first of all because of his name. Isaac's name means laughter. Back in chapter 18, Sarah laughed in disbelief when she heard that the Lord predicted the birth of her son. But in chapter 21, now she's laughing with joy because the birth of Isaac brought joy to his parents. Second, Isaac's birth is also unique because it plays a major role in God's plan. As the scriptures tell us, Abram had many descendants, but only his spiritual descendants came through Isaac's line. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 9, starting in verse 6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's Abraham's spiritual descendants. All Jews are descendants of Abraham, but not all Jews are believers. Only Abraham's spiritual descendants are the ones who made the choice to believe. Third, Isaac's birth was unique because he was born to parents who were 190 years of age, respectively. Fourth, Isaac's birth was unique because the Messiah would be born in his line. This is another fact that tells us no matter what the circumstances, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God can and will bring his plan to completion. When you look at what's going on in the world, most people, the average person, is going to wonder, what is going to become of us? But when Christians look at what's going on in the world today, we can see God working behind the scenes. We know that God is working behind the scenes because in every instance throughout the Bible, when things were darkest, God was working behind the scenes. Now this brings us to chapter 22 and one of the greatest acts of faith that appears in the Bible. As chapter 22 opens, Isaac is approximately 20, 25 years old. God issued a command to Abraham, a very peculiar command, one you don't hear too often. God commanded Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Now, you would think that Abraham would have had a fit, said, why? Or refused. But Abraham's response is just as peculiar. He didn't become angry. He didn't become emotional or ask why. He simply prepared the journey. He gathered together all the items that were needed for the sacrifice. They journeyed 3 days to the mountain. 3 is an interesting number. When they arrived there, they left the men who traveled with them behind. Abraham and Isaac walked on. When Isaac asked about the lamb for the offering, Abraham replied, God will provide for himself a lamb. Here's where another name of God appears. Jehovah Jireh, meaning God will provide. God provides everything man needs. As we said when we began this series way back in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, he placed on the earth everything that man would need to grow and prosper. We come into this world with the greatest of all needs, the need for salvation. We, mankind, was helpless to do anything about it, but God did something about it by providing his son, Jesus, as an offering for all our sins. When they came to the place that God designated, Abraham built an altar. He laid his son on it, and he was about to kill Isaac with the knife when God called out to him. When Abraham responded, God said in Genesis 22, look at verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now, what's the point to all of this? The point is, God put Abraham to the test. Now, God, in his omniscience, knew Abraham's heart. God always knew Abraham was a man of great faith, but here God gave Abraham an opportunity to demonstrate his faith. That's important. And Abraham passed the test with flying colors. He demonstrated his faith in an amazing way. Abraham knew that all the promises that God made to him were directly connected to his son Isaac, and he knew that God keeps his promises. So even if he sacrificed Isaac on the altar, Abraham knew that in order to fulfill his promises, God would have to bring him back to life. So by following through on God's command, Abraham demonstrated great faith. James said something about this in James 2, starting in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In following through on God's plan, Abraham's faith was perfected or completed. The point here is this. Anybody can say, I have faith. And I've heard it said in the past, oh, my faith, my faith. But those words mean very little unless people show their faith in some way. Abraham showed his faith through his works. Abraham showed his faith in a fantastic way. He followed through on God's command. Don't miss this part. If you're a Christian, God's going to call you someday to demonstrate your faith. Someday, God will call on some of you, at least some, to step out of your comfort zone and do something that lines up with God's will. By obeying God's command in the matter, you demonstrate your faith. Faith that's demonstrated is genuine faith. Genuine faith can be seen by works. That was the case with Abraham. Abraham's faith is an example to Christians today of what genuine faith is. By obeying God's command, your faith can serve an example of genuine faith to someone in the future or someone around you right now. Back in Genesis 22, look at verse 13 again. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. When we get to, well, in this series as well, but when we get to that Wednesday series I was talking about, we're going to hear the word foreshadow quite a bit. Oftentimes, people and events from the Old Testament are used as types or shadows, so to speak, to point to something or someone in the New Testament. The ram in the thicket foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. As the ram was sacrificed on the altar as a substitute for Isaac, Jesus was sacrificed on the cross as our substitute. Look at how John put it, 1 John 2, verse 2. And he, Jesus, himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died on our behalf so that we might live for him, through him and for him. Christians who live for Jesus, don't miss this. Christians who live for Jesus demonstrate their faith. And demonstrated faith is genuine faith. Here's where God's plan turns to Isaac. Sarah died when Isaac was in his late 30s. After her death, Abraham sent one of his servants to find a wife for Isaac. But he didn't want a wife to be taken from the Canaanites. This is the point at which Rebekah enters the picture. Please go to Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, look at verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. But Rebecca was barren. She couldn't bear children. So Isaac went to the Lord in prayer. Look at what happened in verse 21. The Lord answered him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, two nations are in your womb. What does that mean? It means Rebecca was going to give birth to twins. The older twin was Esau, the younger was Jacob. The fact that they were struggling in her womb was not normal, and that struggling would continue for a good part of their lives. From Esau came the nation Edom, and from Jacob came Israel. Although the nations shared family ties, they didn't like each other. And that would continue to be a problem for many years to come. But it all began all the way back in the younger days of Esau and Jacob. Esau was a skilled hunter who didn't value the things of God. Jacob was a peaceful man, but he was a swindler and a deceiver. In spite of the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger, Isaac favored his older son. Isaac favored his older son Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. Now that created a recipe for disaster. One day Esau came from hunting, and Jacob just happened to be cooking stew. Here's where the negative characteristic of each brother kick in. A birthright was the honor given to the firstborn, bestowing head of household status and the right to inherit the father's estate. The son with the birthright would receive a double portion of whatever was passed down from his father. The blessing might vary from person to person. The blessing that would have gone to Esau, including blessings from the earth and authority over his brother. It also included God's words to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." But the birthright and the blessing were supposed to go to the older son, and both have spiritual implications. Look at what happened starting in verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now look at that phrase, "I am about to die." It appears that Esau might have been a little bit of a drama queen, and Jacob took advantage of it. That's the phrase, "Sell me your birthright." Unfortunately for Esau, the birthright was meaningless. So it was an easy choice. That thinking is widespread today. Every Christian has a spiritual birthright, an eternal inheritance waiting for them in heaven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have to live in this world, but every Christian is a citizen of heaven. Every Christian possesses a wealth of blessings right now in this life, and greater blessings, far greater blessings in heaven, which they'll have the privilege to enjoy throughout all of eternity. But like Esau, many Christians today despise or look down on their spiritual birthright. Like Esau, who sold his birthright for a dish of stew, many Christians today have sold their spiritual birthright for something that the world has to offer. Remember Abraham? He wouldn't take what the king of Sodom was offering because he had already made a promise to God. That's not the case with many today. And in the case of Esau, this was not a one-time act. This was part of Esau's character. The selling of his birthright reflected his lifestyle. Look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 16. See to it that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for the repentance, that though he sought it with tears. This is the case, unfortunately, with many Christians today. Even though they're believers, they live for the things of the world. And this is unfortunate because as lights in this world, every Christian has something of spiritual value to offer to the world. We saw that in the case of Abraham. By offering up Isaac, Abraham showed his faith to be genuine. And genuine faith can be a light to other people. This was the case with Isaac as well. In chapter 26, God reaffirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham. He reaffirmed it to Isaac, saying that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars and bless all the nations on the earth through them. God blessed Isaac with crops and wealth, so much so that the Philistines became jealous, so they started stopping up the waters of Abraham's wells. The Philistine king asked Isaac to move, and Isaac complied. When his enemies quarreled with him over the water, he kept moving from place to place, digging new wells. And God continued to bless him throughout the entire process. That got the attention of the Philistine king. The king recognized that Isaac had been blessed by God, and he made a peace treaty with him. Like Abraham, Isaac was a faithful man, and his faithfulness paid off. Please go to Genesis 26. Why are we talking about this? Well, it all comes back to God's plan. It started with Abraham in Genesis 12, and God called Abraham to go out. Now, Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Now God's plan is going forward through Isaac. Eventually, it's going to pass on to Jacob. But for now, look at Genesis 26, verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Note that Abimelech and his men realized that God had blessed Isaac. Isaac was a faithful man, and they saw it. That had an impact on them. Principle, simple principle, faithfulness has its rewards. And that applies today. Faithfulness on the part of Christians can be seen as a light in the world. But as time went on, faithfulness in Isaac's family became a fleeting virtue. In God's plan, there are times when families can become a hindrance, especially when they get their eyes off the plan of God and onto personal agendas. This became the case with Isaac's family. In chapter 27, Isaac was approximately 137 years old, and his eyesight was failing. Once again, Jacob saw an opportunity for deception, but this time he was assisted by his mother, Rebekah. Isaac knew the prophecy, the older would serve the younger. But Isaac planned to give the blessing to Esau instead. So upon overhearing Isaac asking Esau to prepare a meal of game from the game that he hunted, Rebekah came up with a plan for Jacob to get the blessing. Jacob was to go out and bring in two young goats from the flock. Rebekah would prepare a meal. Jacob would then disguise himself as Esau, present the meal to his father, and receive the blessing. And the plan worked. When Esau returned and discovered that he'd been deceived, he became angry and he swore that he would kill his brother. Now we have a real problem. Why? Because according to God's plan, Jacob was to be the father of 12 tribes that formed the nation Israel. The Messiah would come forth into the world through the tribe of Judah. But Esau swore that he was going to kill his brother. So look at Genesis 27, verse 41. Genesis 27, 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, what is God going to do now? Apart from Jacob, how is God's plan going to go forward through Israel? That question was dealt with long ago, before Esau and Jacob were born. Look at how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 9, starting in verse 10. "There was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" And that's how it would be. Under the doctrine of election, Jacob had been chosen by God long before God created the heavens and the earth. And God's choice always stands. Nothing can change that. Therefore, God's plan for Israel will continue through Jacob, even though Jacob was a liar and a swindler. Jacob could not change himself, but God could change Jacob, as we're going to see that later on in this series. But in the interim, Jacob had to get out of town, so to speak, and in a hurry. In Genesis 27, look at verse 42. We're going to read a couple of lengthy passages. Try to hang in there. Verse 42. "Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?'" Now, a principle stands out here, and it's an important one. Deception comes with a cost. When we practice to deceive other people, somehow it comes back on us. In verse 44, Rebekah said, "Stay with him a few days. Stay with Laban for a few days." Well, Jacob got what he wanted. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. But a few days turned into several years. For several years, Jacob was separated from his home and from his family. But before he left, Isaac blessed Jacob once again. In Genesis 28, look at verse 1. "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban and your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave Abraham.' Then Isaac sent Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Now, before we close out our session this morning, Jacob was sent to Padan Aram, as the passage tells us. He was instructed not to marry a Canaanite woman. Why was that? To keep the line that led to the Messiah pure. According to the scriptures, Jesus would come from the nation Israel through the tribe of Judah. Jacob was also given the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. See, the promises are being made to Jacob here. He's going sent away to live with his uncle for a little while, which turned into a long while. But God made promises that Jacob should always keep in mind. The day would come when Jacob would return to his home because God promised it. In Genesis 28, look at verse 13, and here's where we'll close. Verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. These are God's words to Jacob. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. These are God's promises to Jacob. Jacob heard the words. He knew that God would bring him back to the land. Why? Because all of God's promises are guaranteed. What would Jacob do in the process? Well, he's going to have some problems on his hands because of the way he lived his life. And he's going to have some concerns about his own life. But what does he have? He has the promises of God to fall back on. We'll get back to this next week. Let's close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for your awesome and amazing promises. We know that your promises are true because you are truth and you cannot lie. And we thank you for this confidence that you've given us. And we pray that you keep teaching us and guiding and directing us, showing us how you want to go forward as lights in this world today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.